Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 8 to 11 together. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You can be seated. As you're seated, I want to pray for us today. Father, as we conclude our sessions talking about faith and work, Lord, I pray for every young man here who's a student, every older man here who's retired, and everyone in between, that we would all realize we have a contribution to make at whatever stage of life we are in. And Father, I pray, God, for those who are loving the work that they do, and I pray for those who are struggling to even conceive of going back to work after this weekend. The difficulties that are there. Lord, for those who have work, we praise you. For those who don't have work, we pray for them. Lord, that you would help them, connect them to meaningful work, that they would find joy in you, and that they would understand the pleasure it is to participate in your world through the work that we do. God, we ask that you be glorified through this passage of Scripture. Help us to not just take it into our heads, but connect it to our hearts. That, Lord, through the work of our hands, you might receive glory in and through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to talk about what the Bible says about faith and work, but the emphasis is on your engagement in the work around you, which is going to sound more like faithfulness in your work rather than faith and work as a topic. So faithfulness in your work. What we're going to do, as you just heard me read from Revelation chapter 2, we're going to talk about what Jesus had to say to the church in Smyrna, which is the modern-day city of Izmir in Turkey. So you could actually go there and you can see the ancient city still to this day. The beauty of the beginning of the book of Revelation, you have chapter 1, which is kind of the introduction, and it has a big view of Jesus. It has this exalted view of Jesus, the resurrected king who is there being revealed in glory. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have letters that he writes to specific churches in what was called Asia Minor. Most of that is Turkey today. And he writes these letters to the churches because they're going through individual circumstances in their own congregations, in their own city. The challenges that they're facing are different in every place. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the church in Smyrna. But the reason that this little letter from Jesus to that church is so profoundly applicable to us is that they were a wealthy city that was really pressuring them to conform to cultural values that were against the gospel of Jesus. Let me say that again, because this is the key for us to see as we look at this text, to understand, and I'm going to go through some of this stuff, the historical background of this city and why it's important. But the reason this little letter from Jesus to that church in Smyrna, it's so applicable to us because they were in a wealthy city that was pressuring them to conform to cultural values that were against the gospel of Jesus. This is some of what you experience in the Bay Area. It's what I experience in Vancouver. It's what many of us experience in our lives. The pressure to conform to what culture around us says it should be the normal. This is not a new challenge that we're facing in our generation. It's not a new challenge that you're facing in your work with your corporations, changing their cultural values and identity, even maybe while you've been there. It's not a new challenge. It's something that we can see in Scripture and find a way to be able to thrive in the midst of that. So this morning we're going to talk, this is not really an outline, this is some big broad pictures that I'm going to try and paint, but the cultural pressure to conform, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about burning incense to Caesar, which is something I'll explain. And we're going to talk about how we can remain faithful to Jesus in any circumstance. Cultural pressure to conform, burning incense to Caesar, and how we can remain faithful to Jesus in any circumstance. Now, before we get really into the letter of encouragement that Jesus does send through John to the church in Smyrna, just a quick reminder of how we arrived here in the book of Revelation. John the Apostle was leading the church in this region of the Roman Empire. And It's during the latter part of the first century that this is all happening. So the Roman Empire has spread. They've got something that they call the Peace of Rome, Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And the Peace of Rome basically meant, we will destroy you if you don't yield to us. It's not super peaceful. The peace came after all the destruction that they brought. And as long as you were okay with them reigning and ruling over you, you had peace in your country, you had peace in your city. So they called it the Peace of Rome, which is a very nice piece of politicking. And Domitian was the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor, or the Caesar at that point. So John the Apostle, he's one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John. He is the beloved disciple. He is the youngest of the disciples in the Gospels, and he's the last one to die, as we see. He's writing this letter. He is leading the church in this area of the Roman Empire, end of the first century. Domitian is the emperor over the Roman Empire, and he's called Caesar. Now, historically, it's widely understood that Domitian believed he was God incarnate. This is the guy we're starting with. He believed he was God and that he was to be worshipped, and he demanded that he be called Lord and God by all the subjects of the Roman Empire, and that included his favorite wife. His favorite wife was to call him Lord and God, so you can imagine how he was as a husband. Now, of course, John, who's a follower of Jesus, he's going to refuse to do that. He's not going to call Caesar Lord and God. He knows who the Lord and God is. He's not going to call Domitian Lord and God, and so that gets him into some trouble. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the regular decree of the day in the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. This is the phrase that's used, and we see this all the way through the first century and then beyond. Caesar is Lord. So when Christians declare Jesus is Lord, they are stirring all kinds of political tension. They're not happy saying Caesar is Lord any longer. They've met the Lord. His name is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. This was a massively political statement about who the absolute ruler really was, and it was not Caesar. The battle here is over who is going to be worshipped. Now, Jesus is Lord, as a phrase, is still a powerfully subversive political statement in many parts of the world. In fact, in some places where the church is experiencing a lot of persecution, you're not allowed to say this. I've been in countries and gone and taught in a Bible college program in the underground church. And the church that the state knows about but doesn't know exactly what they're doing, one of those churches. And it's illegal in that country to say Jesus is Lord, because that would imply that there is somebody in charge higher than the governing officials. It's illegal. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. This is the kind of stuff that gets your head chopped off if you're going to go around talking like this. The ruler of kings on earth. Some megalomaniac kings do not love being told that there is a ruler that is higher than them, and Domitian was a megalomaniac, and he freaked out when Christians declared that he was not the ultimate ruler in their eyes. So John led the believers in this subversion of emperor worship that was so popular, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received this revelation of Jesus, and he writes down this message to the seven churches of Asia. And if you want a hint at understanding the whole book of Revelation, think of it like this. Be reminded that the book of Revelation, the subject of the book of Revelation, is Jesus. This book is about Jesus. This book is about Jesus, and the context of the book is pastoral. Eugene Peterson has written a great commentary on the book of Revelation called Reversed Thunder. He talks about how this is a pastoral book to encourage the people who are fighting to fight, or they're fighting to serve Jesus in a very difficult situation. John is the church leader who's writing to the people that he loves, and he's writing a letter of encouragement from Jesus. So just think of that. When you read Revelation and people start drawing up charts and maps and timelines, it's not really the point. The point is, this is a pastor writing a letter inspired by the Spirit, writing a letter to people he's seeking to encourage, people he loves. That's the context of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 4. It says, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I just want you to know that this is about Jesus. The revelation is about Jesus, and it comes by way of Jesus, and it comes to John. See, the thing is, you guys asked me to talk about faith and work. I just can't stop talking about Jesus. Everywhere that I go that I get an opportunity to preach, I want to make sure that I'm talking about Jesus. Yeah, we'll talk about faith and work, and we're going to get there in this, but do you see that the first piece of being encouraged in difficult times was to have a vision of Jesus, to see him for who he is, not who you've made him to be, not who people around you want to shrink him to be, but who he is in his exalted state. You have to serve a big Jesus, and if you don't serve a big Jesus, you're not going to make it. You've got to serve a big Jesus. At this point, our man John, he's in prison on the island of Patmos, which is this rocky island in the Mediterranean Sea where the Roman government would send criminals and political troublemakers. He's probably over 80 years old when he's writing this letter. He's been exiled there because he refused to worship Caesar. Right? This Domitian, this Caesar, this god who, the guy that thought he was a small g god. John is imprisoned, he's exiled, because he keeps preaching the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. And then he hears his voice, John. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then that scene, it turns to the first vision in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm telling you, the revelation that encourages all of the people comes as the overflow of an encounter that John has had with Jesus. He's everything. Sees a vision of the exalted Jesus. It's a holy moment. It's a transformative moment. He sees him. Verse 20 tells us that the vision, the seven lampstands, or the seven churches that were going to receive this letter, they were words from the king, so to speak. But the thing was, and I think it's important that we see this, the words were, they were from the king, but they weren't coming from far off, from some distant throne far away outside of all the trouble, removed from the situation that all the churches were in as they were being persecuted and hurt because of their faithfulness to Jesus. But as we read Revelation 2 and 3, we see that the words from the king are words of intimacy and knowledge and words that identify with the temptation and the trial. The reason that the words that John hears from Jesus for the churches, the reason they're so powerful is that the king who speaks them is King Jesus, who is not distant, but it says in the text, stands in their midst. Verse 12 said that when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He's in with them. Don't miss that. He's with them. He's with us today. He's not going anywhere. There is nowhere that you can go where you think you can outrun the presence of God. There's nowhere you can go where he is not. There's no trouble that you will ever go through, that you will ever encounter in any area of your life that he doesn't understand and where he is not with you. now to focus in on what he said to the church in Smyrna. He wanted them to know that he was with them, where it was apparently not easy to serve Jesus. It wasn't easy to serve them because they had this cultural pressure to conform to the pattern of the age. And it's interesting, when you read all of the letters to the churches that are in Revelation 2 and 3, he found nothing wrong with the church in Smyrna. He had nothing against them. The letter to the church is brief, but it's very encouraging. It's a little letter to a suffering church, and it contains only approval and comfort. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And then in brackets it says, "but you're rich." What does he mean? Why was this church poor? Why were they in poverty? Well, you have to understand some of the historical stuff that goes with the ancient city of Smyrna. Now, I love reading and researching this kind of stuff. And my wife thinks that it's nerdy nonsense. I just want to tell you this. But I know I'm among friends here. So I want to take you into some of that nerdy nonsense. And in fact, it was very interesting. So a couple of years ago, we had an opportunity to travel to some places that would be mentioned in the Bible and look at some biblical archaeology. And it was when she was there on the ground. She didn't like studying this stuff in a book, but when she was there on the ground, she was looking at the places where Paul the Apostle walked and where the church was built. She went, "Okay, now I understand why you like all the nerdy nonsense and the historical stuff, but I'm going to give you some of it anyways. Whether or not you like it, it doesn't matter. The microphone still tapes in my head and I'm here and I love you, so I'm going to tell you about it." The ancient city of Smyrna, it was a beautiful city. It had been carefully planned and its streets were actually symmetrically laid out. It was very organized. What had happened is they'd had some destruction come at one point in history, and then when they rebuilt it, they built it very orderly, very structured. It was very beautiful. It had been carefully planned. The streets were lined with temples to heathen gods. Running down the middle of the city was something that was called the Golden Street. And at the end of the Golden Street, it went toward a mountain. And the street went toward the mountain. At the end of the mountain, there was a temple of Zeus. So this whole idea is it's a very religious city. It's very beautiful. It's very organized. It's laid out from an aesthetic point of view. It was very scenic. Kind of like the Bay Area. It was also a political and religious city. Kind of like your cities. Culture-creating cities. But why are they in poverty? Why are they poor? So there's two words in the New Testament when it talks about poverty. Two words that can be used to talk about being poor. And the word that Jesus is using through John here as he's speaking to the church, the word that's being used here in the text is the one that means when you've got nothing at all. Not just like you're not doing super well, kind of like you're not rich. This one's talking about when you're destitute, when you've got nothing. Not poor like you've got nothing extra, but poverty like you've got nothing at all. So it's a beautiful city. It's a political and religious city. It's a very influential city, culture-creating kind of city. The kind of place that, you know, makes devices that go all over the world. It was a leading city in the province of the Roman Empire. Kind of like your cities in this region are leading in this region, but also in their industries and in the various industries that you work in. It's an influential place. Smyrna was about 55 kilometers, which I don't know how many miles that is, about 30, 35 miles. 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it had a thriving port. And so it was situated on this major road. You gotta think, like, everybody in the whole area is coming through. It's gonna be a busy place. And because of its geography, it was a major business center. It had a first century population, they think, of around 200,000, which in the ancient world is a huge city. It was a thriving port city. It was involved in import and export. It was beautiful, it was wealthy, and it was very proud as a city. And they had a favorable political relationship with Rome, where they intended to keep it that way, because if you had a favorable political relationship with Rome in the center of power, it was a good thing. So they intended to keep it that way. They were the first city to build a temple dedicated to the cult worship of the goddess Roma. That was 200 years earlier, maybe almost 300 years earlier. This was done in a religious and a political move that was seeking favor from the Roman Empire before it became the political superpower that it really was. On its coins, they had their own coins. On its coins, they had this, the word stamp, you know, on a coin, you've got, I don't know what you have on your coins, In God We Trust, or is that just on your money, on your bills? It's on the coins, In God We Trust. Okay, you got a statement on there. On their coins, it said, first city in Asia in size and beauty. That's a little swagger, right? First city of Asia in size and beauty. The city of Smyrna, it took pride in being first, which gives us a little insight into why Jesus revealed himself to them as the first and the last. Because the city had been destroyed hundreds of years earlier and re-engineered and rebuilt, Daryl Johnson's commentary on the book of Revelation, he says that they were proud of the fact that they had a life from death experience. The city was destroyed and they rebuilt it, and it was beautiful and it was orderly. Gives us further insight into why Jesus himself says that he is not only the first and the last, but the one who died and came to life. Verse 8 says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So there's no wasted words in the Bible. Isn't that fun? There's no wasted words. Jesus is speaking to the heart of the arrogance of the city. And he's reminding them that he is Lord. So again, if we're living in this rich city, this beautiful city, why was this church in poverty? It doesn't make any sense. If the whole community around them is all successful and it's a business trading center and they're wealthy, why is the church poor? And was it, you know, because they somehow failed God, they walked in a way that was not worthy of their calling? No, Jesus says that he is in their midst and they are beloved. He loves them. He doesn't say anything negative to them, only positive things, only encouraging things. What was it that made this church poor? Look at verse 9 again. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. The idea of tribulation, as it's translated as tribulation in this text, essentially means pressure. What it means is crushing pressure. William Barclay, who's a commentator, he says the Greek word behind this crushing pressure, thlipsis. This would evoke in the minds of a first century people the picture of a person being tortured to death by being slowly crushed by a great boulder being laid upon him. That's a word, right? That is the most visceral definition of a word you're ever going to hear. That's like a men's conference only word. Men's retreat weekend, we're going to talk about things, we get a little bit raw. No, this is evoking in the minds of first century people the picture of somebody being tortured to death by being slowly crushed by a boulder being laid on them. That's the kind of pressure that he's talking about in this text. That is the tribulation that they are suffering. The disciples were here living out their faith under this crushing pressure. Because the only people who live in tribulation or affliction because of their faith are the ones who've remained faithful to Jesus. You don't get persecuted because you compromise. You get persecuted because you refuse to compromise. And that's what's going on in the church in Smyrna. There was a cultural pressure to conform to the pattern of the age, and they refused. The cultural pressure to conform came from those in Smyrna who engaged in what was called Caesar worship. And the emperor cult was especially strong here in Smyrna. They had even won the approval of the Roman government to build that first temple there. I want to read to you a quote from a commentator named Jay Lockhart, who's written some academic articles on this, but he said, at first, Caesar worship was simply an idea. Caesar is Lord and God, people said. It was sort of informal worship of Caesar. With the passing of time, it became formalized. Statues of the Caesar were erected throughout the Roman Empire. Altars were constructed. If one was to participate in Roman life, even in buying and selling in the marketplace, it was mandatory that he comes before the statue of Caesar, burn a pinch of incense upon the altar, and proclaim Caesar as Lord and God. He was given a certificate that indicated that he had worshipped Caesar. That certificate gave him the right to go into the marketplace to buy and sell, get a job, and participate in Roman life in other ways. Kind of a big deal. Now I want you to note something. It wasn't mandatory according to the government regulations. One scholar said this was something that was imposed on the citizens by the cultural elites. They had something to gain by cozying up to Domitian and the Roman authorities, and they wanted everyone to participate in this. What does this have to do with faith and work? Well, presumably the Christians in Smyrna refused this cultural conformity to the spirit of the age, and because of that, they faced the tribulation, that crushing pressure, and that poverty. They were not going to go and worship Caesar just so they could have access to the marketplace, so they could buy and sell and have a job. They refused to compromise their faith in Jesus as a means of getting ahead in their careers. You see what's going on. There's this temple, there's this idol, there's this statue to Caesar. And if you don't burn incense as an offering to Caesar as Lord and God and get your certificate that says you've done so, you can't buy and sell in that city. You can't work in the different trade guilds in that city. You're persona non grata in terms of the marketplace because you will not conform to the standard pattern that they have set. The question is, what are the pressures that you feel today? Where are you tempted to offer a pinch of incense to the cultural pressures of where you live and what you do? Now, you know that you've got the riches that can never be taken from you. Jesus says you're in poverty, but you're really rich. That's what he said to the church in Smyrna. They had a wealth that could never be taken from them, but they were in poverty for a particular reason. Roger Ayer said, "The temptation to sell out the faith for the sake of self-protection is by no means an abstract threat. We may not yet be at the point where Christians are forbidden to buy and sell in general without state approval, but we are on the brink of entire areas of commercial and professional life being off limits to believers whose consciences will not allow them to burn incense to the gods of our age." That's a pretty strong quote. The fact is, it might not be happening here quite yet. It might not be happening in particular ways where you're actually forbidden. It's not happening entirely where I'm from, but there are places in the world that if you get on the wrong side of the ruling power structure, you don't get to play anymore. Some places in the world where they're developing social credit systems so that you will be tracked and your actions will create a score that is either positive or negative. If it gets too negative, you're not allowed to travel, you're not allowed to do business, you're not allowed to participate in normal life until you conform to the pattern of the age. This is happening around the world. This is not new. It's not the first time it's happening. It may not be here, but we need to think about it. So high school and college students, where do your teachers and your professors and your peers, where do they want you to bow under the pressure and the compromise of your convictions in the Lordship of Jesus and in the authority of Scripture is the rule of life for faith for Christians? Where is it that people want you to compromise? Dads, where's the pressure for you as you raise your kids? Where do you see it? Where do you feel it? Medical professionals and teachers and professors and lawyers and artists and psychologists and social workers, you know, where are you feeling this in the work that you do? Those of you who work in the municipal or state or federal government, do you feel this? Bankers and salespeople and tradespeople and programmers who are working for corporations who have different social values and agendas than you, where are you being asked to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar or to the gods of the age today? Where are you being asked to compromise so that you can play, so that you can be promoted, so that you can advance in your career? Medical professionals, question we're facing, I know you're facing here as well, will you support assisted suicide or abortion? How about requests for gender reassignment surgery from minors? What are you going to do? Teachers, will you uphold a curriculum that demands the disintegration of gender? It teaches a completely different worldview. Professors, are you going to be silenced in your convictions so that you can gain tenure at your institution? Lawyers, if a law society or the state bar says that your Christian faith is an obstacle to justice, what are you going to do about that? Software engineers, are you going to create platforms with addictive design or social validation features that we 100% know without a shadow of a doubt are harmful to young people? Artists, if having your work included in that show or playing music at that festival requires you to wholeheartedly and publicly affirm every LGBTQ agenda, What will you say about that? Social workers, is a traditional understanding of sexuality and family actually an obstacle for fostering or adopting under the authority of the government? Government workers, what do you have to affirm or deny to be able to keep your job? See, not all these pressures are here yet, but when they come, the temptation for you is to be burning a pinch of incense to the gods of the age. Will you do that, or will you be commended by Jesus for your faithfulness and your poverty in life? It's faithfulness in our work. Bankers and salespeople and tradespeople, I know you feel this because the companies you work for that sponsor different social agendas that you are not on side with, you get looked at weirdly when you don't participate, when you don't wear the pin, when you don't put the banner on your Slack profile. You feel this. You get asked the questions, why don't you have that on your profile? Every one of the examples that I just listed, I can put a name beside it. I know people who've gone through every single one of those things. So one of our elders and his wife are trying to adopt, and social worker they ended up with is a Christian. And she said, we have to tone down your application a little bit because your Christian family value structure is actually not going to be looked upon favorably in the adoption process. And he said, don't do that. And she said, okay, thank you. She doesn't want to. She's just saying, the province of British Columbia is going to read this, and because of the stance that you have as a traditional family, they're going to look at you and pass over you. So she goes, you have a choice to make. And he says, I know what my choice is to be faithful. It took them about 3 years longer to adopt because of this whole process. And they had to change all the criteria, go to any place in the world. It was because being a Christian was an obstacle to adopting a child. Because it's regulated by a government agency that has bought a different worldview wholeheartedly. The question I want to ask you is, do you have to take your job that you do, that you love, that you've trained for, that you've gone to school for, things, whatever it is that you've got, do you have to do that to serve God? Like, do you have to be that career in order to serve God? Or are you willing to retrain in something where you're not being asked regularly to compromise your convictions? I have a few friends who are teachers, they're trained as teachers, they're no longer teachers. Because the public school curriculum where I'm from is so aggressive, they just said, I can't do this anymore. I'm being asked to do things with the curriculum that are completely against my convictions. I can't do this anymore. I know that we have nurses and doctors who are being asked to, we have a different medical system than you, but they're being asked to administer euthanasia, like drugs that would take someone's life. And if they're coming out of med school and they're not willing to check a box that says, I will do that, there's a question of whether or not they'll be licensed as a medical doctor. So do you have to be a doctor to serve Jesus? I mean, right now, most of them just come here. But we're coming to that place. In British Columbia, there was a very famous story. A Christian university was trying to start a law school, and it was opposed by the provincial regulators because it was going to be a Christian law school. And people said that will be in contradiction to the justice system that we are empowered by. So you would say that if what they said is you can go to law school there, but if you become a lawyer at that institution, we will not allow you to become a lawyer in our province. You cannot practice law here because it's a Christian institution. Went all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada and they lost. So they didn't start a law school. There's challenging things. Now, there was other factors that are in play, but this is the challenge of the age that we live in. So do you have to be whatever you do now to serve God, or will you retrain? You have to have this thought through. About 60 years after John, Jesus' disciple John, wrote the book of Revelation, one of the disciples that he had made had to decide what he was going to do about Caesar worship and about the cultural pressure to conform. He'd been arrested and he was being threatened with his very life. And it was actually happening all in the city of Smyrna. So this is after Apostle John is dead, long after that. One of the disciples that he had made is now the bishop in this area. He's leading the church in this area, and he's being asked about Caesar worship, and it's being challenged. It's happening in the city of Smyrna as well. I want to read it to you. A quote, Timothy George is the scholar who wrote this. He said, for 86-year-old Polycarp, this is John's disciple, his name's Polycarp. For 86-year-old Polycarp, on Sunday, February 23rd of the year 155, it was simple. The proconsul offered him a way up. Just take a pinch of incense and place it on the altar of the imperial deity. A simple gesture, symbolic, that's all. Then you can go on worshiping Jesus all you like. We'll check you off our list. The proconsul, who's the authority, said to Polycarp, take the oath and I will let you go. Revile Christ. But Polycarp said, for 86 years I've been his servant, and he has done me no wrong, and how can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp offered a prayer in the name of the triune God, and then he was bound. The wood was lit, and like Jesus who was crucified naked, Polycarp entered the flames without his clothes. But when they saw that his body could not be consumed by fire, the executioner was ordered to stab him with a dagger. And so the ground of Smyrna was made holy by the blood of the martyr. See, for Polycarp, there was an easy way out. Just offer a little pinch of incense. Pinch of incense to appease the cultural pressures of the day, that is serious business. He lost his life over his unwillingness to do so. And when I think of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, I cannot think that he wouldn't, I can't imagine that he would not have been formed by the words of Jesus to the church here in chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. The cultural pressure to conform, burning incense to Caesar, and how do we remain faithful to Jesus in every circumstance, including in how we do our jobs? We have to think about it. Here's how we do it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. See, the thing is, Jesus was standing in their midst. It's the same word that he used in the Gospel of John when he talked about the resurrected Jesus coming and standing with him when they were meeting together with the doors locked. In John chapter 20, verse 19, on the day of the resurrection of Jesus, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. It's the same word, stood among them and in their midst, in both texts. He's with them. He's never left them. Jesus came and stood with his disciples on the day of his resurrection when they were afraid that they were going to be killed as well. He came and stood in their midst. He stood among them. Years later, in the city of Smyrna, in a far-off land compared to Jerusalem, Jesus is there with them. He's not abandoned them. Brothers, can I tell you he's here? He goes to work with you. He's there when you show up. You're not alone. He is with you. He is with you in every tribulation and trial that you go through, that you might be faithful to him. He has something to say. Don't miss this. When John sees a vision of Jesus with his church, Jesus is the one standing at the center. And so I want to ask the question, how can we remain faithful to Jesus in any circumstance? It's just to remember that he knows, that he understands, and that he is with us in the moment of trial. He was in the midst of the churches then, and he's in the midst of the church now. And when you feel like the cultural pressure might all be too much for you to handle, just never forget that Jesus too was pressed. The night before he was crucified, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was literally called the place of pressing. He wrestled in prayer with the gap between his will and the will of his heavenly Father. There was a gap between what he wanted to do and what God wanted him to do. There was what he wanted to do, and then there was an easier way out. There was what God wanted him to do, and then there was an easier way out. There was what the Father had called him to do, and then there was an infinitely easier solution. But in the end, Jesus, in the place of pressing in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, not as I will, but as you will. He says, not what I will, but what you will. See, Jesus understands the pressure his church is feeling. And he understood that because he was the one who knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane and chose obedience to his Father's will for your sake and for mine. That we might know that when the pressure mounts in our lives, when the temptations feel too much, that no matter what we are going through, that because we are in Christ, we too can conquer and be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. Brothers, where you go tomorrow, I don't know. What you give yourself to tomorrow, I don't know. But what I am assured of is that if you are in Christ, he will hold you in the midst of whatever trial you experience. For those of you who are older, grab a hold of a younger man and encourage him, because it's about to get rocky in the years to come. You younger men, look to those who've gone before you. They may not have the same circumstances that you have right now, but I can tell you they've been faithful to Jesus because they're here. Lean on them. Allow them to encourage you. And the best thing that we can do for each other is constantly point back to a big view of Jesus, who will hold us and sustain us in the midst of any trial that we go through. Let me pray. God, I'm so thankful that we don't have to wake up and face the world alone, that you've given us brothers to do life with, that you've called us to be part of your body, the church, Jesus' body, the church. We get to participate in what you're doing in and through the community of your people. So I thank you, God, for this joy. Thank you for your word that guides us into all truth. Thank you for your spirit that guides us into all truth. And I pray in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come that these brothers would remain faithful to you. Though it cost them, though it be difficult, I pray that they would remain faithful to you as a sign of your ongoing love and mercy, and that you will uphold them in and through any circumstance. God, I ask you that you would help us all to live our lives in such a way that it begs questions, and that the questions that it begs only have the gospel as the answer. Lord, when we continually have a big view of who you are and what you've done, that we would have a big view of what you've promised yet to do. And that, Lord, we would find our maximal joy in knowing you, being known by you, and serving you with all our heart. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.